The title of today's message is Queen of Beauty and Courage. And we are again going through the story, which is an abridged version of the Bible, and which many of the, as we've been talking, praying about, the work of God among his people to bring redemption to mankind is seen throughout this. We've seen how it's knit together chronologically, where there's the history and the prophets are prophesying alongside of the kings. When we see all that together, it helps us to understand the fullness of the Bible, helps us to give a picture of the big picture, or what we call the upper story, of God at work among people. And then we come to the lower story, which is how God is at work in us as individuals, in our individual lives. Obviously, today, the title of the message leads us to the passage or the book of the Bible called Esther, and we'll get to that shortly. But as we do each week, we will go into the video review of last week's message, which was the return home. The people of Israel were given the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem and to begin establishing the temple, and here's a review of that work.
Before the Israelites left Babylon, the king of Persia, who had overthrown Babylon, decided to help them rebuild the temple back in Jerusalem. He organized people from all over the land to give livestock and supplies to the Israelites. He even returned all of the gold and silver that the Babylonians had stolen from the temple. 50,000 Israelites returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the altar of the temple, then laid the foundation for the building itself. Before the temple was even finished, the Israelites began to offer sacrifices and worship God in it once again. But other countries surrounding Jerusalem began to worry about the Israelites regaining power. So they sabotaged the rebuilding project, and it came to a standstill for 16 years. But God used two men, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage the Israelites to resume building the temple and not to be afraid of their enemies. So they continued building, strengthened by the prophet's words. The opposition continued, this time from a man named Tattenai, the governor of a nearby region. He wanted to stop the Israelites from building and worked to convince the Persian king, Darius, to stop the Israelites. Not only did King Darius not stop the rebuilding project, he threatened Tattenai and anyone else who would try to stop the temple from being rebuilt, that he would kill them. Then he made Tattenai give funding, animals, and supplies to the Israelites. So the work continued, and almost 70 years after it had been destroyed, the Israelites finished rebuilding the temple. They dedicated it by sacrificing hundreds of animals to God and returning the priests back to their positions of leadership in the temple. God was once again worshipped in Jerusalem.
Okay, so the children of Israel, some of them, 50,000 of them, have gone back to Jerusalem. But remember, and this map is on the inside of your books if you have the story with you, but remember that 2 weeks ago that the Israelites were taken into exile into Babylon, and they were there for 70 years before the edict, and remember that Babylon was taken over then by Persia. And so this week, or last week, we saw that 50,000 of them returned, but there's still a great majority of Israelites in what's now Persia, or today the message takes place specifically in the fortress of Susa. So we'll see what happens there with remembering that some of the people have returned to Israel, some of the Israelites have returned, but a majority of them are still in exile in Persia. Today we'll see four main characters in this story, and if any of you have seen the movie One Night with the King, you'll recognize where these pictures have come from. But first of all is King Xerxes, or another name for him is Ahasuerus. And he was prosperous and powerful. And what we'll see in this is that he was putting on a six-month-long celebration, just showing how wealthy and how prosperous he was, what a great king he was, and so forth. And he wants to put his trophy wife, his trophy queen, on display so that everyone can gaze upon her beauty. However, she refuses and is banished. We'll get into more of the details. I'm just giving you an introduction to the characters. One thing we find out, that kings don't like to be embarrassed, and also kings don't like to be queenless. Okay, so we'll find that out with King Xerxes. Another character is Haman, who is right hand to the king of Persia, and he is an Agagite, or in other words, he's one of the descendants of Agag, who was the monarch of the Amalekites. If we went back all the way to 1 Samuel 15, you would see Saul encountering the Amalekites. Agag was the king then. And they were the first people to obstruct Israel from entering into the Promised Land. So there's a history between the Agagites and the Jews. Not a good history. Saul was told to destroy them, but he disobeyed. He left 400 of them to survive. And so Haman is one of the descendants of those that Saul had disobeyed about eliminating them. Haman is a very proud man. He got all the royal officials bowing down to his feet, except one man by the name of Mordecai. And Haman had a real grudge against the Jews. Remember, there was bad history between them, but especially against Mordecai, and we'll see the details of that. So then we go to Mordecai. Mordecai was a Jewish man whose family had been exiled from Judah. Okay, so they were part of Judah, had been exiled by Nebuchadnezzar, was taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And Mordecai became a palace official. And he became the guardian over his young cousin. His young cousin's parents had died. And so his young cousin's name was Hadassah. Or Hadassah. We call our granddaughter Hadassah, or she calls herself, she says, I'm Sasa. So if you just want to shorten it to Sasa, you can do that. But actually, her Persian name then was Esther. That was the name that was given to her. And we're very familiar. That's the title of the book that we're going to look at as well. So if you want to, you can look that up in your Bibles if you want to follow along with the reading today. But she was a beautiful young Jewish girl. Again, she was the young cousin of Mordecai, and adopted by Mordecai, and she actually became queen after Vashti. So there's just kind of an introduction to the characters of this account of historical record. And so let's go into the passages of Scripture that show us these details and see again the hand of God at work. Now, I don't think I need to apologize about this, but much of today's message is going to be very narrative. In other words, I'm going to be reading a lot of the Scripture. But it's like when you see what happens and how things fit together and the timing of events that happen, it's like reading a high-interest, high-level adventure novel. That's what we're doing here today, really. And so to skip a lot of it would be, it's difficult to do. So again, bear with me as I share a lot of the detail of Scripture with you today. So Esther chapter 1 is where we see that Queen Vashti is banished. Now remember that King Xerxes is having a six-month-long celebration. And at the end of that, then he has a seven-day feast. And in Esther chapter 1 and verses 10 through 13, it says this. On the seventh day of the feast, when King Xerxes was in high spirits because of the wine, he told the seven eunuchs who attended him, I'll just skip their names, to bring Queen Vashti to him with the royal crown on her head. He wanted the nobles and all the other men to gaze on her beauty, for she was a very beautiful woman. So here again, she's his arm candy. She's his, you know, queen, his trophy queen. He wants everyone to look and say, wow, he must be a super amazing man to have a queen like that. That's what he's doing. He's trying to put her on display because of her beauty. But as we read on in verse 12, it says, but when they conveyed the king's order to Queen Vashti, she refused to come. This made the king furious. and he burned with anger. He immediately consulted his wise advisors. Okay, so Queen Vashti, again, she refuses the king's order to be ogled. She doesn't want to be looked at because of her beauty and everyone, oh, wow, look at her and everything. And so she refuses to come. And so King Xerxes says, call my lawyers. Call my lawyers. When they conveyed the king's order to the queen, she refused. He immediately consulted with his wise advisors, or again, his lawyers, who knew all the Persian laws and customs, for he always asked their advice. Okay, so now skip to verse 16, Esther 1, verse 16. It says, Memucan, who is one of the lawyers, answered the king and his nobles and said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also every other spineless man who has to dominate his wife because he doesn't know how to treat her so that she finds it easy and pleasurable to respect him. I just made that part up. But if he was speaking honestly, that's what he would have said. She's not only dishonored the king, but look at all these other husbands. Well, this is what he actually said. Every noble, she has not only wronged the king, but also every noble and citizen throughout your empire. Women everywhere will begin to despise their husbands when they learn that Queen Vashti has refused to appear before the king. Before this day is out, the wives of the king's nobles throughout Persia and Media will hear what the queen did and will start treating their husbands the same way. There will be no end to their contempt and anger. Now, we don't want that, do we, guys? We don't want the women disrespecting us. Something's got to be done. She's been a bad example. Something's got to be done. There'll be no end to their contempt and anger. So, if it please, I'm in verse 19. So, if it please the king, we suggest that you issue a written decree, a law of the Persians and Medes that cannot be revoked. It should order that Queen Vashti be forever banished from the presence of King Xerxes, and that the king should choose another queen more worthy than she. When this decree is published throughout the king's vast empire, husbands everywhere, whatever their rank, will receive proper respect from their wives. Okay, so here we go. The council of the lawyers is banish her. Get her out of here. Everyone needs to know, see what happens when a lady disses her husband. All right? So we don't want this spreading out through the kingdom. And so let's make a decree that every man be ruler of his home. Okay, so down in verse 21 now, we're moving on, 21 and 22, the king and his nobles thought this made good sense. So he followed Memucan's counsel. He sent letters to all parts of the empire, to each province in its own script and language, proclaiming that every man should be the ruler of his own home and should say whatever he pleases. Put another log on the fire. Bake me up some biscuits and some beans. That's what ought to be able to be done in a man's household. All right, so we're going to see how that works. Anyway, you guys are being good. You're not saying amen. You know better. You know better, don't you? All right, so let's go on to Esther chapter 2, and we're going to see how Esther becomes queen. I'm just going to brief through some of the details of this to begin with. King Xerxes is lonely now, all right? And so his personal attendants suggest a new reality show called Persia's Next Top Model Queen. Okay, so we're going to bring all these ladies in. The next top model queen will be chosen from her. So actually what happens is Esther, along with many others, are brought to the king's harem to be groomed for 12 months. Okay, so that's the process. So Mordecai visits the courtyard of the harem daily to check on Esther. Now in chapter 2 and verses 16 through 20, it says, Esther was taken to King Xerxes at the royal palace in early winter of the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than any other young woman. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti. So the king makes her queen. To celebrate the occasion, he gave a great banquet in Esther's honor for all his nobles and officials, declaring the public holiday for the provinces and giving generous gifts to everyone. Even after the young women had been transferred to the second harem and Mordecai had become a palace official, Esther continued to keep her family, background, and nationality a secret. She was still following Mordecai's directions, just as she did when she lived in his home. Okay, so Esther, she keeps her nationality a secret. And then soon, here we're going to see, we're going to read how Mordecai ends up exposing a plot to assassinate the king. So Mordecai is very loyal to the king. In chapter 2 and verses 21 and 22, it says, one day, as Mordecai was on duty at the king's gate, remember he's an official in the king's court, when he was on duty at the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, I'll spare you their names, who were guards at the door of the king's private quarters, became angry at King Xerxes and plotted to assassinate him. But Mordecai heard about the plot and gave the information to Queen Esther. She then told the king about it and gave Mordecai credit for the report. Now, we've got to remember this incident where Mordecai is given credit for having reported an assassination attempt on King Xerxes. Okay, now we're going to go on to Esther chapter 3, and we're going to see Haman's plot against the Jews. Esther chapter 3. First, to find out that Haman is given a very high position. We see that in verse 1, starting in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, over all the other nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. All the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by. For so the king had commanded. But Mordecai refused to bow down or show him respect. Then the palace officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why are you disobeying the king's command? They spoke to him day after day, but he still refused to comply with the order. So they spoke to Haman about this to see if he would tolerate Mordecai's conduct, since Mordecai had told him he was a Jew. Okay, so this is Mordecai's reason for, I'm not bowing down to this guy, I'm a Jew. Now realize that in this book of Esther, you will not see the word God at all. Some really question that. Should this one be in the Bible? There's no reference to God made whatsoever. But it's very easy to see the hand of God at work and the work of God in the hearts of people, his own people. And I think even that, this fact that Mordecai would not bow down to this man, his reason for that was, I'm a Jew. Just kind of like if we go back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where they would not bow down to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar, or the idol of the king then, of King Darius, because they refused, were not supposed to bow before any other idols. And so here, Mordecai is unwilling to bow down to Haman, Haman really gets disturbed about that. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. So remember, there's bad blood between the Agagites, of whom Haman is a descendant, and the Jews. And especially this man who represents this people group, he's refusing to do what he's supposed to do. He will not bow down to me. I'm going to wipe out not only this man, am I going to deal with this man and show an example of him, but I'm getting rid of that whole nation. I'm getting rid of that whole people group of the Jews. So Haman, filled with rage, plots a holocaust. There's no other better word for it than that. In order to do this, he rolls the dice, or what's called the Purim, to determine the day that the Persians are going to go and annihilate the Jews. He convinces the king to order that decree, to make that decree that the Jews would be annihilated. And so once Mordecai hears about this, we'll go to chapter 4, Esther chapter 4, we'll see that Mordecai and the fellow Jews go into mourning, and Mordecai sends word to Esther to go to the king and beg for mercy. Now this presents a problem, and we find out with Esther's reply to Mordecai about her going before the king uninvited in Esther chapter 4 and verses 10 through 17. It says, "Then Esther told Hathach to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. All the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days. So Hathach gave Esther's message to Mordecai. So Esther says, go tell Mordecai there's a risk of me being put to death if I go to the king uninvited. He hasn't invited me to come into his court for 30 days. If I go in unannounced and uninvited, he may just banish me. We saw what happened with Vashti, or he may put me to death. I'm risking my life by doing this." And this is Mordecai's response back to her in verse 13. Mordecai sent this message to Esther, "Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place." He starts by saying, you know what? You're at risk of death either way. Either you go before the king and appeal, make an appeal to him regarding this plot of Haman, or he says, when this decree is made, you're one of the Jews. You will be put to death along with everyone else just because you're in the king's court, just because you're a queen, will not exempt you from this decree that all Jews be annihilated. So one way or the other, Esther, this is an extreme risk, but you have the opportunity. In fact, he goes on to say this, "If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this?" Probably one of the most significantly quoted passages of Scripture, where we see how God puts people in specific places with specific things to do for such a time as this. And we are a people of God, living in a particular place, doing particular things, placed by God for such a time as this. And sometimes we don't know how vital it is, our part that we play, or the words that we speak, the significance that we will have in someone else's life by doing what God asks us to do, being prompted by the Spirit of God to go and speak to someone, or go and make an appeal, or go and do something for someone else for such a time as this. That timing is so significant and so important. Verse 15, "Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, 'Go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go see the king. If I must die, I must die.' So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him." In Esther chapter 5 through 8, we'll see how Esther makes the appeal then to the king and exposes the plot of Haman. It starts with the banquet for the king and Haman. In Esther chapter 5, in verses 1 through 8, "On the third day of the fast, Esther put on her royal robes and entered the inner court of the palace, just across from the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing there in the inner court, he welcomed her and held out the golden scepter to her. So Esther approached and touched the end of the scepter. Then the king asked her, 'What do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request?' I will give it to you, even if it is up to half of the kingdom. How many times do you see that in Scripture? The guys, you know, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. It keeps being repeated through Scripture. In fact, we'll see it repeated more here today. And Esther replied, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for the king." The king turned to his attendants and said, "Tell Haman to come quickly to a banquet as Esther has requested." So the king and Haman went to Esther's banquet. And while they were there drinking wine, the king said to Esther, "Now tell me, what do you really want? What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half of the kingdom." You know, I've learned to do that with Melanie. I said, "You know, honey, what is it that you want? I will give you up to half of our kingdom. You can ride the back half of my motorcycle if you want. I will fuel the front half of our lawnmower, and you can walk behind the back half of our lawnmower. Whatever it is you want, honey." I'm learning from Scripture and making these personal applications. I just want you to know that. Well, when he says, "What is it that you want?" "Whatever you want." And she makes a request for a second banquet. In verse 7, Esther replied, "This is my request and my deepest wish. If I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request and do what I ask, please come with Haman tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for you. Then I will explain what this is all about." All right, so now after that, the king has a sleepless night. I don't know if he's stirred up about, you know, what's she going to ask, or, you know, "I promised half the kingdom, maybe she's going to take it." Anyway, he has this disturbing night. He has a restless night. And so we see the details. And this is, you guys, this is where it gets, where you see things, the events and the timing of things, the details all coming together. It's just amazing. It's like I said, it's like reading an adventure novel. Starting in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. "That night the king had trouble sleeping. So he ordered an attendant to bring the book of the history of his reign so it could be read to him. In those records he discovered an account of how Mordecai had exposed the plot of the two eunuchs." Remember that? He had exposed that plot where they were trying to assassinate the king. "Two of the eunuchs who guarded the door to the king's private quarters. They had plotted to assassinate King Xerxes. What reward or recognition did we ever give Mordecai for this?" the king asked. His attendants replied, "Nothing has been done for him." "Who is that in the outer court?" the king inquired. "As it happened, Haman had just arrived in the outer court of the palace to ask the king to impale Mordecai on the pole he had prepared." Okay, so remember, Haman, he doesn't like this Mordecai guy who won't bow down to him, won't show him respect. He says, "I'm going to have him impaled." I don't know if you know what impaled means, but it's like he's going to be stuck on top of a pole through his body. Imagine that. No graphic pictures. I'm not going to put that up on the screen. But so this is what Haman has prepared for Mordecai, because he does not like this guy. And so now the king is asking, "Who is that out in the court?" And the attendants replied, verse 5, so the attendants replied to the king, "Haman is out in the court." "Bring him in," the king ordered. So Haman came in, and the king said, "What should I do to honor a man who truly pleases me?" Haman thought to himself, "Whom would the king wish to honor more than me?" So he replied, "If the king wishes to honor someone," he's thinking about how he would like to be honored, "he should bring out one of the king's own royal robes, as well as a horse that the king himself has ridden, one with a royal emblem on its head. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let him see that the man whom the king wishes to honor is dressed in the king's robes and led through the city square on the king's horse. Have the officials shout as they go, 'This is what the king does for someone he wishes to honor.'" "Excellent," the king says to Haman. "Quick, take the robes and my horse and do just as you have said for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the gate of the palace. Leave out nothing you have suggested. All right, so Mordecai is going to be honored. The honoring of Mordecai for saving the king's life, exposing the assassination attempt. At the same time Mordecai is being honored, Haman is being humiliated. We see the humiliation of Haman in chapter 6, starting with verse 11. So Haman took the robes, put them on Mordecai, placed him on the king's own horse, and led him through the city square, shouting, "This is what the king does." I'm sure he had to put on a game face there, but "This is what the king does for someone he wishes to honor." Afterward, Mordecai returned to the palace gate, but Haman returned home, dejected and completely humiliated. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends what had happened, his wise advisors and his wife said, "Since Mordecai, this man who has humiliated you, is of Jewish birth, you will never succeed in your plans against him. It will be fatal to continue opposing him." Here is observation of the hand of God at work among his people, the Jews. If you're fighting against the Jews, you're never going to win that battle, is what his wife is saying to him. Now, consider the insight of Haman's wife. Remember the decree that the king had made that, you know, a man ought to say what he wants? Well, how about a new decree that a man ought to listen to what his wife says? Ladies, you can say amen or oh me. It's just, all right. So anyway, if he'd have listened to her, he'd have saved himself a lot of trouble. All right, so now we're going into the second banquet, and Esther is going to expose the plot by this man, Haman, against her people to annihilate them. Esther chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. You guys okay with this, me reading the story? All right, okay. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. On this second occasion, while they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, "Tell me what you want, Queen Esther. What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it," say it with me, "up to half of the kingdom." All right. So Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the life of my people will be spared. For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we had merely been sold as slaves, I would have remained quiet, for that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king." "Who would do such a thing?" King Xerxes demanded. "Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you?" "This wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy." Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. Then the king jumped to his feet in a rage and went out into the palace garden. Haman, however, stayed behind to plead for his life with Queen Esther, for he knew that the king intended to kill him. In despair, he fell on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining, just as the king, timing people, here we go, just as the king was returning from the palace garden. The king exclaimed, "Will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes?" And as soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, "Haman has set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall in his own courtyard. He intended to use it to impale Mordecai, the man who saved the king from assassination." "Then impale Haman on it," the king ordered. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. All right, so here we see Haman is impaled. Isn't it interesting that after both banquets, Haman got his just desserts? Two S's, just desserts. All right, so here we see that Haman got impaled on the pole that was set up to impale Mordecai. And in James, I just wanted to remind you of these verses. A man who exalts himself, James 4:7, which is exactly what Haman was doing. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. People, you don't want to get on the opposing side of God. And that's what he does to the proud. God opposes the proud. When we try to set ourselves up as all that, try to set ourselves up as being all important, or people ought to respect us, people ought to bow down. People, you know, and we don't literally say, you ought to bow down to me, but sometimes the actions and the things that we request or require of other people is just like that. And especially here, I want to give a word of to the husbands, because, we see that kind of is natural in our society or in our culture to put down the women. And it ought not be that way, guys. We ought to be able to earn their respect by the way that we have treated them, not demand the respect that we think we deserve. We ought to listen to them when they have insight to share with us, because they know a lot of things that goes past our heads. We're impervious to some of the things that they're sensitive to, and we need to understand that and give regard and give esteem to that. But first of all, don't set yourself up in a place of pride. God opposes the proud, and we saw that exactly happening with Haman. However, Mordecai is promoted. We saw that. We'll see that in more scriptures here, how he's given even a higher position than he has. In James 4:10, it says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So this is what we need to do, is yield ourselves to God, humble ourselves before the Lord. Let him put us in the place of position that he has intended for such a time as this. We see Esther then makes an appeal to the king to reverse the king's laws. Here's the thing about the Persians, king's decrees. They can't be reversed. Remember, the same thing happened with Daniel. The king said, he agreed to the law that if anyone prayed to someone other than the king for 30 days, that they would be put in the lion's den. And so his favorite man, his favorite official, Daniel, violates that because he remains true to his God. And the king cannot do anything but do what he decreed. Kings cannot reverse their decrees. How many of you have ever noticed that those in politics have a hard time saying, I made a mistake? They can't. So what do? They make a new law to try to offset the old law. And somewhere or another, let's make these things so that they'll balance out. That's exactly what happens here with King Xerxes in Esther chapter 8 and verse 11. It says, the king's decree gave the Jews in every city authority to unite to defend their lives. They were allowed to kill, slaughter, and annihilate anyone of nationality or province who might attack them or their children and their wives, and to take the property of their enemies. So here we see, this is what happens. The king says, okay, they can defend themselves. I decree, the decree is still out there, annihilate the Jews, but then he makes another decree to try to offset that. They can defend themselves. All right, and so we'll see what happens here in just a bit. In Esther chapter 9 and verses 1 through 4, we see a preservation of the people of God. Esther 9, 1, verse 1. So on March 7th, the two decrees of the king were put into effect. On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but quite the opposite happened. It was the Jews who overpowered their enemies. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the king's provinces to attack anyone who tried to harm them. But no one could make a stand against them, for everyone was afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces and high officers, the governors and the royal officials helped the Jews for fear of Mordecai. For Mordecai had been promoted in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces as he became more and more powerful. So again, people, let's see the hand of God preserving his people, through whom he was going to bring to the world a Savior. This is exactly what is going on. We see the preservation of a people through whom the Savior would come, and that started, we see that starting back in Genesis at the very beginning. In Genesis 3:15 it says, and I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Ever since that was declared to the enemy, to the serpent, the enemy worked through the lives of people, opposition, opposing God, to try and annihilate this people, or specifically the one who would maybe be that savior that would crush his head. And so we see the Pharaoh's infanticide when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. He would have all the baby boys that were born. They were supposed to be thrown into the Nile River. He was trying to get rid of all the baby boys. We see Haman's intended Holocaust here. He's going to get rid of all of the nation of the Jews. He was going to get rid of them. We see even at the time of Christ's birth, Herod makes a decree, and there's an infanticide that happens at the time of Jesus' birth, killing all the kids, all the boys that were less than 2 years old. Now in Revelation chapter 2, we see, or chapter 12 and verse 5, we see this picture, this upper story picture of what's happening when these opposing forces are coming against specifically the Son of God. Excuse me. Revelation 12, 5. She gave birth to a son who was to rule all nations with an iron rod, and her child was snatched away from the dragon and was caught up to God and to his throne. Jesus was protected. He was kept safe. The woman gave birth as God had spoken, the seed of the woman, and the opposition that there would be with the serpent, or the dragon, or the enemy, Satan. Now, we remember the specific thing about that was declared to Esther. Who knows but what you are here for such a time as this? And I want you to see the factor of that timing. We see that in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 when it says, "But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law." When the right time came. Sometimes we wonder, I think, why didn't God send Jesus right there back in Genesis chapter 3? It wasn't the right time. God has a time about things. And we'll see his work in our lives. Oftentimes it's not the time that we think it should happen. But he knows the timing. He knows the activities. He knows the events that are going on. And he knows the right time for such a time as this. And then when Christ was crucified, if they'd have known what they were doing, they would not have crucified him, is what the scripture says. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. No, the wisdom we speak is of the mystery of God, his plan that was previously hidden, even though he made it for our ultimate glory before the world began. But the rulers of this world have not understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified our glorious Lord. See, if Satan would have known the putting to death of this Son of God, if he would have known that was the redemptive price that was being paid for the salvation of all mankind, if that would have been the wisdom of the rulers that were involved in this, they would not have crucified him. They would have not have crucified our glorious Lord. Now, in all of today's message, there's a particular application that I want you to see and I want you to make, and I want you to apply to your own individual life, and that is to see the hand of God involved in the affairs of man to bring about his purpose. We see that throughout this book of Esther. We saw that in all the timing of the events that took place and how one man is opposing another man that ought to be exalted, when Haman is opposing Mordecai, and Haman is the one that ends up being humiliated. Haman is the one that ends up being impaled on the pole that he made for Mordecai to get rid of him. This opposition against the Jews to annihilate the Jews turns around the other way, so that the Jews become even more powerful, and Mordecai, who is really leading them, becomes a man of prestige, a man of power, a man of importance, a man who has influence on others. We need to see God at work in such a time as this. And we need to see God at work in the specific details of our life, as we see in Romans chapter 8, 28, even in the details that look like they are working negatively against us. It says this: "We know that God causes all things to work together for the good, for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And my only question for you today is, do you love God? Are you called according to his purpose? Have you made him to be the ruler of your life so that he is involved in all of the affairs of your life, and he places you for such a time as this to possibly deliver a whole bunch of people from imminent doom? We don't know all the details that are going on. God does. He's involved in your life if you allow him to be. if you put him first place in your life, if you love God and are called according to his purpose, he's going to take even those negative things that the enemy throws your way and tries to steal, kill, and destroy. He'll take those, he'll turn those things around. He'll turn those things around, and maybe where the enemy intended to humiliate you, the enemy intended to impale you on his spear, the enemy is, it's turned around on him, and you're the one that ends up being exalted, and the enemy is the one that ends up being humiliated and impaled. We know that's exactly what happened on the cross. The enemy meant to put Jesus to death to get rid of this Son of God, and God turns it around and impales the enemy, takes his authority, steals from him, or God doesn't steal. God takes back what rightfully belonged to him, and Jesus rendered the principalities and powers defeated and rendered them empowered, unable to do anything against the people of God. That's where we're standing today. We need to recognize our place that God has put us in and realize we're here for such a time as this. Let's pray. Father, you are so great. Again, we see that over and over again in Scripture. You working on behalf of your people. And we are your people, Lord. We acknowledge that. And as we saw at the very beginning of the service today, you have placed us, Lord, a little lower than yourself and have transferred to us great responsibility. Lord, we know that we face risks, just as Esther. She faced risk of death one way or the other. But she, in her boldness, made that appeal, and it made the difference in the lives of her people. And so, Father, we want to be bold in our activities, where you encourage us and you prompt us by your Spirit to say something to a particular person or make an appeal on someone else's behalf. Lord, you bring to mind to each individual that's sitting here and each one listening to this, you bring to their mind the specific thing that they are to do, the risk that they may have to take, and realize that you are working your purposes in our lives, your hand upon our lives, working out the timing of those things for such a time as this, working to oppose those that are proud against you, and working to exalt those that properly humble themselves before you. We thank you for your continued work in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.